I've titled this morning's message, The Blessing of Forgiveness, really coming from the first two verses of Psalm 32. The story is told of a pastor who preached regularly on sin. One of the church officers came to the pastor after one of the sermons to talk to him about this message on sin. He said to the pastor, "Hey, we don't want you to talk so plainly as you do about sin. If our boys and girls hear you talking so much about sin, they will more easily become sinners. Call it whatever you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." So the pastor nodded and rose from his desk, walked to the utility closet, and brought back a small bottle that said rat poison. He said, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Suppose I take off this poison label and replace it with some milder label such as essence of peppermint. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." Steve Lawson commenting on that, he says, one of the greatest values of Psalm 32 is that without changing the label, without minimizing the severe effects of sin, this psalm instructs us of the destructive power of unconfessed sin in the life of a believer. But it also gives us the joy of forgiveness. Have you ever wondered in your own life whether your sin is really forgiven? Especially maybe even some of the, quote, serious ones that you think of. Maybe even some of the things that you even now at times still do. Ever wondered, is that really completely gone? Is it forgiven? Has God dealt with that? Or is that something that I carry upon my back? Well, both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are really one of my frequent psalms to go to because of that. They instruct us they give us instructions concerning confession of sin, and in particularly finding God's forgiveness from sin. They both share the same history. As a matter of fact, some of the stuff that we will talk about this morning should be review for some of you, because we've already looked at some of these terms in Psalm 51 before. Psalm 51 begins first, and then Psalm 32 expresses the joy of forgiveness. See, after David had confessed his sin, after he had repented from his sin, this passage in Psalm 32 is a passage that exalts the forgiveness of God. And it tells God's people, and it reminds God's people that His forgiveness is complete, it is thorough, it is vast, it covers everything. As a reminder, let me give us the setting for this psalm, just to put us in the right perspective. This is written by, as the heading tells us, David. David was a man who, as Scripture calls, a man after God's own heart. And I remember in Bible college, a friend had a problem with that. She said, "Why is this guy called a man after God's own heart when you know what he did?" It's a good question. Because it is not about him. It's about the God he serves. And this is exactly who wrote this psalm. You see, this psalm takes us back. Both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, like I said, share the same background of why they were written. It goes back to Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Perhaps you remember the story. We reviewed this before. But just as a reminder, let's talk about that again so that we can prepare and see the impact that David is talking about here in this psalm. It was a year that David ought to have been out at war against the Ammonites. Instead, he remained at home. And he sent his army to ravage and besiege the Ammonites. As a result, because of his lack of leadership and going out with the people, he ended up staying back home. And what happens when you are lazy and are tired, you are tempted often the most. And so it was with David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, woman who was not his wife. And to make matters worse, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And then David tried to cover it up. He tried to pretend and really hide it in such a way so that nobody else would know, except for there was one guy who knew. Joab knew what was going on. But you know what? He couldn't hide it from God. See, even when we do sin in our own hearts or in quote, in secret, it's never in secret. God knows. And God will not allow, as he did not allow David, to go with unconfessed sin. And he will not allow his children to go with unconfessed sin either. It came a time, therefore, that in chapter 12, God sent his man, Nathan the prophet, to confront David concerning his sin. And you remember what he did. He told him a parable. He came up to David and he said, I have a parable, a story to tell you. He told him a story of two men, one rich and one poor. One man had numerous amounts of flock, and the poor man had just one little ewe, little lamb. And the rich man had some guests come over to have a party at their house. And instead of taking from his plentiful flock, he takes this one poor family's ewe lamb and he offers it to their guests. David, when he heard that story, the Bible says in verses 5 and 7 of 2 Samuel 12, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are that man. It is interesting when you think about that, that David was the man who was quick to judge, quick to bring swift judgment and even death penalty upon a man when he himself was in the midst of unconfessed and unrepentant sin of the very same thing. He was blinded by his own sin. This is exactly what sin does. Sin blinds you of your own sin, and so it makes you quick to see other people's sin and even condemn them for their sin. That's what unrepentant sin does. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, we're told that the penalty for stealing and killing a sheep was not death, but full restitution. So David went above and beyond, and he said, this guy deserves to die. Not only that, he also needs to pay it back. Then Nathan explained to David what the consequences of his sin would be. David was no longer able to deceive others himself. And so he confessed his sin. And the Bible says, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. My God, the covenant-keeping God. See, all sin, as he will say even in Psalm 51, all sin is sin against God. One of the Puritan writers said this about sins. He says, you have not gotten to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see that it is a flat out rebellion against God himself. And this is what David saw. His sin was out of rebellion against the Lord. And he saw that as that such. And so he confessed it to the Lord. And immediately Nathan said this, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The death penalty for committing adultery, the penalty for committing adultery and murder is death. And instead of that happening to David, God says, no, you will live. You will live. The Lord forgave David of his sin because he confessed it. And he repented from it. He turned away from it. He still had to reap the consequences of his choices. Oftentimes people say, hey, how come, didn't God forgive me? Why do I have to face all the consequences of this? Yes, he forgives you completely and fully. But it does not mean that we don't face the consequences of our choices. You see, this psalm records for us, though, that very thing. David writes in Psalm 51 his confession. If you want to know what a confession of sin looks like, you go to Psalm 51. And upon reflecting on Psalm 51, you get Psalm 32, where he looks at that confession and he recounts God's forgiveness and he says, this is the greatest blessing, the greatest joy one could ever have. See, true joy comes not from possessions, not from fame. David had all of that. And even Nathan, when he confronted him, told him, David, you could have had more if you would have just asked the Lord. But true joy only comes from one's sin being forgiven by God himself. It comes when one has a right relationship with God. And for the Christian, true joy comes when we regularly confess and repent of our sin and find God's complete forgiveness from that. This is the blessing of Psalm 32. And as we were preparing this morning to even partake of the Lord's table, part of that process is to do a time of self-examination, to pause and to consider what our life has been like. And it allows us to go before God, to confess any unconfessed sin, and to commit with Him to turn from that sin, and to honor Him again. And as we are going to do that, I wanted to go through this passage, or at least these first two verses, to really exalt the forgiveness that God gives when we confess our sin. See, oftentimes we have this burden upon our hearts that should not be there, especially for the child of God. That we carry this weight of maybe the past mistakes and past things that we've done. But my friend, I want to tell you that we serve a God who has taken care of that, all of that completely and fully. Past, present, and even those that will come in the future. That's the kind of God that we serve as Christians. The heading of this psalm says there, a maskil of David. The word maskil, which it means that it is, this psalm is designed to instruct and to teach. David teaches us the importance of confession and the joyous result of having one's sin forgiven. See, David reflects us for the misery that he experienced, the agony that he went through because of his unwillingness to confess his sin. And before he talks about that in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he puts right at the front of the psalm, I just want to tell you the greatest blessing is to have one's sin forgiven. This is what this passage is about. Psalm 32 instructs us of the great forgiveness that God has for us. Look at these two verses, these first two verses that we have in Psalm 32. He says there in verse 1, blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you look at that psalm, and if you pause to consider what it's talking about, there are three words that David uses to talk about sin. So this is something that you ought to know. We've talked about this, but if not, that's okay. This is why we need to be reminded of this over and over again. But he equally has three terms that talk about forgiveness. The first three terms deal with sin. And these words show the totality of sin rather than the way in which people sin. It points out the comprehensiveness of our sin, the vastness of our sin. It shows that our sin is wider than the east is to the west, deep as the deepest part of the ocean. It highlights the seriousness of sin and why man in his own limited ability, in his own limited knowledge, cannot of his own change apart from God's infinite power and God's infinite grace that is found in Christ Jesus. But the same thing goes for the three words that are used for forgiveness. They are not to show us three different stages of forgiveness. Instead, they look at the totality of forgiveness. You see, such immensity of sin, such vastness of sin is met by the superiority of God's wisdom and power to deal with our sin. Without God's intervention, there would be no hope in dealing with our sin. In other words, the reason David uses these three words for forgiveness is to express the total nature of complete forgiveness that God gives to his children. He expresses confidence that God is not going to bring these up again. He chooses not to dwell on them. And he won't use them as ammunition against you or me. However, since when we look at this passage, you see, okay, one term you see transgression, the other it says sin, the other it says iniquity. What do they mean? What is forgiveness? We thought forgiveness is just that. That's what it is. Forgiveness. God forgives us of that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be covered? What does it mean to count our iniquities no longer upon us? What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to find out this morning. And this morning, I want to look at three reminders about how God deals with your sin. Three reminders that ought to give us a greater appreciation for what Christ did on the cross, especially as we approach the Lord's table this morning. Three reminders of what God does with our sin. The first reminder is this: remember that God removes your sin. Remember that God removes your sin. David begins right in verse 1 and he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Notice he starts off with the word blessed. It is the idea there is to be in an enviable state of divine blessing. Right in the beginning, he talks about the person. And you know, in verse 2, he says, "Blessed is the man." Actually, it's not just gender. Only men can experience this. It's actually both men and women, all of God's children. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And describes here a real joy of knowing that you are right with God. Here it is the joy that comes because you know your sins are forgiven. You can enjoy that fellowship with God. One writer says this: "There are a few feelings that are as troubling and crippling as guilty fears over unconfessed sin. And there are few that are freeing and relieving as knowing that all has been set right with God." See, when you consider even in a personal relationships with one another, maybe even with your spouse, or maybe even with your parents, or friends, or neighbors, or even in this body, when there are tensions, when we sin against one another, there are tensions, and oftentimes there are these cold shoulders, or oftentimes there are these like, let's tiptoe and let's not make sure we don't bother this person anymore because right now they're not doing too well. Without confession and forgiveness, you will be plagued with divisions, tension, and sadness of heart. You will not enjoy the joy of your salvation in Christ. Forgiveness brings that back. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. The end is a restored relationship that we have with one another. And the same thing is true with God. Forgiveness brings relationships back. It restores them. It restores our fellowship with God when we confess and repent from our sin. And so this is what David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of transgression is that of rebellion, rebellion against God's law and covenant. It is knowing what you are doing is against God, but still doing it anyways. I remember as parents, young, little kids, and even sometimes when they're older, when you said to your child, don't touch this. And right before your eyes, they look at you with those, quote, angel eyes. Oh, and they reach out their arm. And they're getting closer. And they're just smiling at you. And what do? Touch it. You just told them don't do this. And what do? They do it anyway. That's what the word transgression is. It is flat out rebellion of what you already know what not to do. And in that case, parents, we needed to discipline our child and teach him. No, you just disobeyed. It is flat out rebellion when he talks about transgression. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. When we look at in David's case, he broke the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment. Do not murder and do not commit adultery. Again, in Leviticus, we're told that the penalty for this was death. Death. Yet the reason why David is so excited, the reason why there is joy, there is a bounce in his step, is because of what God does with his sin. He says there, it is forgiven. It is forgiven. That's the word that literally means to be lifted. Carried away. As a matter of fact, even in the original, this word is put up to the front of the sentence to emphasize what God is doing. It stresses here that David's rebellion was completely taken away along with the burden of guilt. It's the act of removal of sin, guilt. And the remembrance of sin is gone. It's like your sin is lifted like a helium balloon. You know, if you've ever gone to an amusement park and your kids are there and they have all these trinkets all around that try to rob you of more money. And one of them are those balloons. And those balloons are a curse. Because you're there to have fun in this amusement park. And here are the kids, oh, I want to have this, I want to have, can I have that? Oh, please, 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 I'll be the best kid ever in the rest of your life. And you're like, you know, as your parent, you want to do well, you want to bless them. Yeah, sure, you know, we have extra resources, we can do this. So we get one and we give it to them, and as soon as you give it to them, what do? Let go. And what happens to that balloon? I mean, that thing shoots up faster than you can even see. It's like, shoo, whoa! And it goes and goes, and pretty soon, guess what? You don't see it anymore. It's gone. That's the idea of forgiven here. It is gone. It is taken away. When you come to God and ask Him to forgive you your sins, He carries all your sins to another galaxy that you will never see it again, and He chooses not to dwell on them again. It is as the hymn writer who wrote, it is well with my soul. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, really, how far is that? I mean, what if that balloon popped and came back? Some of you might be thinking that. Well, one, it wouldn't probably come back to the same spot. You will never see it again. But let's go to Psalm 103 real quick. Psalm 103. By the way, we learned next time to tie the balloon to our kid's hand. That works better. Here we are in Psalm 103, really extolling the greatness of God. in what he does. And in verse 10, notice what he says. Psalm 103 says this, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. How far? How far does the psalmist say, does God take and deal with our sin? So far, sin is removed to an immeasurable distance where the eye can no longer see. The burden of guilt, the weight of sin on your shoulders is lifted, is taken away. And God chooses not to look at it again. And that happens even within our relationships when we do it, when we sin against each other and then we practice forgiveness. We confess our sin. I sinned against you. Forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for looking this way or whatever it is. And the relationship restored, there is that burden that's lifted. It is gone. It's the same thing with our Lord. It is gone. You no longer see it. John Bunyan, in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you have ever read that, or have never read that, I encourage you to get a copy of it. Get a copy that's more of a modern language, the older, it's a little harder to read and understand. But you need to get a copy of it. Because in it, it really describes the Christian journey. And it's very encouraging. Read it to each other. Study it. Learn it. Have family worship and read parts of it. We had the opportunity to do that as a family. And it's coming time that we need to be doing that again. But in Pilgrim's Progress, we're told of a man named Christian who has this burden on his back. This heaviness on his back, and it is described to us as a heavy backpack. And this backpack, if you've seen some of the illustrated versions of it, you see this guy who has this backpack, you know, kind of one of those old external frame backpacks, if you will, with tons of stuff piled up and ropes tied to it. And this man is hunched over from the weight of the backpack. And right in his hands, what he has before him is the Bible. And every time he reads the Bible, it exposes his sin. It exposes his shortcomings before God. And the straps get tighter. The burden gets heavier. And he wants relief, but he cannot find it. As a matter of fact, he can't do anything. He can't unstrap this backpack. His desire is to have this burden removed, but he can't do it himself. He needs someone who knows how to take burdens away. And so his journey leads him to the bottom of a steep hill. And this is what Bunyan says. There is a steep hill, imagine if you will, and there is a humongous gaping hole to the left of him. It says that he began to climb the hill. But it grew steeper and steeper so that soon he was crawling. With perhaps the last of his strength, he reached the top and looked up. And there before him stood the cross. The sun, now fully shining splendidly on its dark wood. And notice and listen to what Bunyan says next. The straps of the burden loosed, the knots unraveled, the pack shifted, and then it rolled off. It fell to the ground and crashed, and it went down the hill, rolling faster and faster until it tumbled into the mouth of the open tomb, and Christian never saw it again. He never saw it again. His sin never again And my friends, this is exactly what God says to you. Never will you see it again because of the cross of Christ. When we repent and we confess of our sins and we embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what happens? That burden is lifted and is gone. And even when we blow it as believers, as David is one who writes with that experience, tells you that the greatest blessing for the believer is a joy of forgiveness. See, he says that your sins, God removes. God removes your sin. What a great reminder. No longer will it be put in front of you, because now what is before you is the cross of Christ. But the second reminder is this. Not only does God remove your sin, also remember that God covers your sin. He covers your sin. Look with the second half of verse 1. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Again, here he's talking about the blessed person, the believer. And notice again, he uses another term for sin. This one actually is the word sin as opposed to transgression, the breaking of a law. Here is sin. The idea here is that of missing of a mark or the way. And it is often an intentional missing of God's standard as revealed in His Word. Here he's speaking of falling short of God's law. Often this term was used of archery to describe a person who shoots his arrows at his target, but they fall short and they hit the ground. And here, the target is God's perfect law. And by sin, he failed to measure up to God's standard of purity. You see, David knew God's law. It was a requirement of the king every time, if they were good kings, it was a requirement of them that they were to write themselves a copy of God's law so that they would be careful to do it. And yet David, knowing what he knew, intentionally chose not to listen to God's word. It is like if David put his fingers in his ears and chose to go the wrong path of sin. You see, sin, as I said earlier, makes you do foolish things. It's not that he happened to fall into sin. No, he lusted in his own heart. He wanted this very thing. He wanted to commit adultery. It was his desire that he had in his heart, which God had forbidden. Jesus said that it is in the heart that come all kinds of evil. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 23 says this, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. That almost sounds like the evening news. See, it's not the environment. It's not the genetic makeup. Jesus says it comes from right here, from your heart. The core of who you are. That's where these things come. And David wanted to dishonor God. He wanted to lust. He wanted to commit sexual immorality more than he wanted to honor God. David was totally 100% responsible for his thoughts, for his actions, and for his attitude. He was not tempted, as some people say, well, that was just way too much he could handle. But we know that that's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 are one of my favorite verses. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but even with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it. Even that. David was not tempted beyond his own abilities because God is a faithful God. He won't put his children in that position. David knew what he was doing was wrong, and he chose to sin anyways. And guess what? You see his desire to hide it. He knew it was wrong. And he tried to cover it. As a matter of fact, what we're told, and scholars believe, that it was probably almost a year before Nathan the prophet came in and confronted him. That is a long time. A long time. A broken fellowship with God and God's people. God would not have allowed him to continue in this. He disciplines his children. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, the reason why God brings discipline upon his children is not out of retribution, but out of love for you. And this is what happened to David. But notice what David said. The reason why he is excited is what God does with such sin. He says here, "My sin is covered. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered." Not only is it forgiven, lifted, and taken away, but here is covered. And the imagery of this comes from the Day of Atonement. The mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was made of pure gold. And it was a lid that sat on top of the Ark. On the Day of Atonement, which was celebrated once a year, it was the responsibility of the high priest to take blood from an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard and carry it to the most holy place or the holies of holies. It is there where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And they would just take this blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the lid of covering set on top of the ark that covered the law of God. And the purpose of doing this was to illustrate that the sins of the priest and the sins of the people were atoned for. They were paid for by this sacrifice. It forgave the priest and the people of their sin, and it shielded them from the judgment of God. One writer defines this, and he says, "The gracious act of atonement by which the sinner is reconciled and the sin is a matter of the past, so that the Lord does not bring it up anymore as a grounds for his displeasure." See, when you consider this forgiveness, God is not like us. You know, if somebody would come to you and say, "You know, I forgive you for I sinned against you in this." And you say, "Yeah, I forgive you." But in back of your mind, you're like, "But I'm still going to kind of hold it. I'm going to write it in a little piece of paper, tuck it in my back file. So that when you do this again, guess what? I'm going to bring it up." God doesn't do that. That is not forgiveness. And it is not the forgiveness that David is expressing here in this passage. On the contrary, God, in his mercy and grace, having the right to keep records, and David will talk about this here soon, the only one who has the right to keep these records covers sin with the purpose of never looking at it, never bringing it up. My friends, that is forgiveness. That is forgiveness of God for his people. When we confess of our sins. This is why David is so happy. This is why David is excited. Not only is our sin removed, but it is also covered, he says. Reminded of 1 John 4:10. It says this. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a good word. That means that it is satisfied the wrath of God. Just like that sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. So too, and ultimately, Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God. That for his children there is no longer condemnation. Even when we sin. But forgiveness when we repent. This is exactly why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is complete. It is done. Everything that the Old Testament looked forward to, the priest and the people had to continually offer sacrifices, but now Christ was the once for all sacrifice. God, and fully God and fully man, met the complete standard in which God the Father had perfection. And his life paid the penalty for our sin. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Never to be repeated again. Done. Complete. My sacrifice is sure. And we know that it is accepted by the Father because he rose again on the third day. This is God's love for his children. When Christ went to the cross, not only was God's love demonstrated, but God's righteousness was satisfied. And he poured out his infinite wrath on his Son, who died and rose again. And is alive, never, ever, ever, ever to repeat such sacrifice again. It is complete. See, what a great reminder that not only is our sin removed, but is also covered. But there's one more that we need to talk about. You need to remember that God does not record your sin. God does not record your sin. For the believer, there is no records for sin. For the unbeliever, there is. Everything you have done is recorded. Everything you have said, everything you have thought about, every attitude. For the unbeliever, that is at the end of the great white throne judgment that will be brought out. In Revelation 20, it talks about the books that are brought out. And those books are a record of everything that a person who has rejected Christ is recorded, is kept, it's logged. And every single thing would be an accusation for you if you've never trusted in Christ. But for the believer, God does not record your sin. This is exactly what David says here in verse 2. Blessed is the man and woman as well against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. To the term in iniquity here indicates a disrespect for God, a warped evil. The word here focuses on sin in relation to yourself. And it means that we have been distorting God's word, and that's what usually happens. We justify our sin in our minds, and we say, that's okay, you know, well, this person's doing it, or I say, you know, well, you know, this person did this, and you know, so maybe I can do that, that's okay, you know, the God will accept me, or nobody will see it. It's exactly what Eve did in the garden. Not taking God at his word completely and fully is distorting God's word to the point where you have become warped and twisted. It is hard to distinguish what is truth and what is a lie. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And this is exactly what David says is the joy of this. That God does not keep your sin, record of your sin. So what happens to it then? Well, the word that is used for is an accounting term. The word count or impute is a bookkeeping term. If you want to see an understanding of this, go to Romans real quick. Romans chapter 4. You can hold your place. Romans chapter 4. This is one of the things that I love about the Psalms. It's like when you look at the New Testament, they're quoted all over the place. And one of the most crucial arguments for justification by faith, that is, God justifies us based upon his Son's righteousness. Paul uses Psalm 32 to talk about the completeness of God's forgiveness in Romans chapter 4. Notice Romans chapter 4, beginning in, we'll just start with verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." See, what God does, God writes our sin on Christ's ledger. And he punishes him for it. But that's just part of it. While at the same time he writes Christ's righteousness in our ledger and counts us justified because of what he has done. God chooses not to count the sin against David, implying that the punishment he deserved was no longer on the record. It was paid for by him. You see, friends, true joy comes from having our sin totally forgiven by God because of his Son. The blessing of having our sin removed, the blessing of having our sin covered, the blessing of having a right standing before God because of what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It is a great reason for us to rejoice, especially now as we partake on the Lord's table this morning. That when we come, we are reminded, this Jesus said, "This is a reminder for you. That my body was sacrificed, my blood was shed." There's nothing magical about this. It does not forgive you. It does not change your heart. It is just a reminder of the great sacrifice that was paid, the infinite sacrifice that was necessary to pay for our infinite debt of sin. This is the blessing of forgiveness. But there is one thing that you need to understand. And David talks about it right at the end of this verse. Normally, it's just just keep reading. He says there in verse 2, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." You know what David says? You need to be honest about it. You need to be honest about it. You need to be real. You can't hide it. Some of you may be thinking, well, if God forgives me every time I ask for forgiveness, then does it matter that how I live? I can go on sinning. Yet the idea of practicing, making it a habit of sinning is excluded by this second half of this verse. In whose spirit there is no deceit. David lived for months trying to deceive others, himself. And you know what the effects of that was? Look at verse 3. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." It affected his body. It affected his physical being. And what you need to remember is this, that what you uncover and expose to God, God covers. But what you attempt to hide and to deceive others, he will expose. God's hand was inflicting really physical discipline upon David's body, so much so that his strength was sapped from him. One commentator said his soul was aching, raked with pain, agonizing, depressed, and downcast. His zest for life was slowly being drained away. You ever been there before? I have. Where I, in my own heart, have justified my actions, refused As a matter of fact, later on, David says in verse 9, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." That was me. Why such discipline upon David? Because he was stubborn. He says, when I kept silent, it means to have the idea there, a refusal to confess sin with the hope that it goes away. It was a secret to David. Yet he couldn't get away with it. David's sin had manifested even in physical pain in his body. He was weakened physically. And in verse 4, we're told that God's hand, God doesn't literally have a hand, but his power. It's a figure of speech, refers to his power inflicting discipline upon his children, upon David. But the blessing of forgiveness in Psalm 32, 1 and 2 presupposes, friends, that repentance and confession has been made. Notice verse 5, he says there, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When David saw his sin for what it was, he acknowledged it. He stopped hiding it. He made it known. As a matter of fact, he made it known for all of us now, and even for the people of that time, they all knew it. He wasn't hiding. When you see true repentance in people, they will not hide it anymore. They will admit it and will take full responsibility for it. As a matter of fact, the importance of this word is indicated by the fact that it occurs over 944 times in the Old Testament alone. It is to acquire a deep, thorough knowledge about his sin. And David says, "My iniquities I did not hide." There were no attempts to conceal the sin. What he did instead was he confessed it. He was honest about it. He agreed with God that what I did with God is sin against you. And notice what God does at the end of verse 5. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, I just want to point something out for you, okay? If you're looking at your Bible, I want you to notice that, and I didn't read it right the first time when I first read it, when we had the scripture reading. But oftentimes in the Psalms, there is a little notation at the edge of a verse. It is the word Selah. Okay, that word is meant there for the people as they're reading or singing this psalm to pause and to consider what you just read. I want you to notice something really interesting in this passage. In verse 3 and 4, he's talking about what the effects of unconfessed sin had in his life. And then it goes immediately, so it takes four verses, and after verse 4 there is that Selah. Notice that. And then he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." One verse. And he says, what? Selah. My friends, pause and think about God's great forgiveness of you. One verse. As a result, David experienced the greatest blessing in the world. Restored fellowship with his Savior. With his God, with his King. That's the goal of forgiveness. When we have unconfessed sin, everything is affected. Our relationships are affected. Our worship of God is affected. When you read the Word, it's just words. When you pray, it's just words. Until you repent. Until you ask God for forgiveness. And my friends, David, out of his experience of his life, is telling you that God is more ready to forgive you than you are to confess. There are times that we just want to hold it in. I've heard people say, well, you know what? God can forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive myself. My heart breaks when I hear that. My heart breaks because it breaks for you because there is a great pain that you're carrying that you shouldn't be carrying upon yourself. But it's also a form of pride to say that, okay, God can forgive me, but you have a higher standard than God? Is that really what you're trying to say? Is His forgiveness not vast and complete in His Son? Instead of trying to make it up to Him by paying penance and showing Him, well, God, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to show you. I'm going to pull myself out of my bootstraps and I'm going to just work hard at it. I just need a little boost from you. No, you depend upon Him. You realize what He has done for you in Christ. And because of that, then you move forward. And you fight against sin. That is the only reason why we can fight against sin. Is because of His forgiveness is complete. The question for you this morning is, do you know the joy of forgiveness that David speaks of here? It's not wishful forgiveness. David is not writing from an ivory tower. He is not just a theologian out in the abstract world and talking to other scholars. He's writing about real life. He's writing about himself, of his sin, his confession to God, and the reality of and the joy of true forgiveness. There is no greater joy than to know your sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. They're no longer counted against you. Not only that, that God imputes and gives and accounts to you the righteousness of Christ, so that when He looks at you now from here on out, all He sees is Christ. True happiness does not consist in things, but in Jesus who took our sins upon Himself, nailed them to the cross, and then on the third day He rose again. If you've never known this forgiveness, don't put it off. Come to Jesus where forgiveness alone can be found. It doesn't matter what you have done. The forgiveness, one writer says, the forgiveness of God is for all and for all sins. And the blessing that follows forgiveness is the greatest of all joys. And I love what Spurgeon writes. Gotta quote a little Spurgeon. I love what Spurgeon said. He says, note that the three words so often used to denote our disobedience, transgression, sin, iniquity, are the three-headed dogs at the gate of hell. But our glorious Lord has silenced His barkings forever against His own bleeding ones. The trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. This is the joy that awaits you and I. And that was done because of the sacrifice of our Lord. Friends, as we approach the Lord's table, remember that. Remember that. Remember what He has done. If you have never committed your life to Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, then as we pass these elements by, just let them go. And allow us who have to worship God and remember and recount what He has done. And that the next time we partake, that He does, will be when He comes back and it is all set and done and complete. Father, thank You for the blessing of forgiveness. Thank You that Your forgiveness is vast, overpowers any sin of mine and of anybody in this room. And I pray that as Your people, as we prepare our hearts to partake in communion, that we would do so with a greater understanding of Your work on our behalf. It wasn't something trivial. It wasn't something that we can just step on and then move on to greater and better things. This is the greater and better things There is nothing greater than to have our sin forgiven. To be a people who experience not only in our hearts, but even the joy of knowing what you have done with it from your word. You left us your word so that you would instruct us. And I pray, Lord, that as your people who have enjoyed the forgiveness of Christ, will be motivated even more so to proclaim his excellencies to the world, so that they too might worship you and give all glory to you because of what you have done. I pray that as we partake in communion, that you would be honored and that we would be reminded of what you have done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.